So Mark gave me a little challenge for some hellfire and brimstone this morning, but at least what we will pray for is that God would challenge all of us with the fire of His Word. Let's bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Our Lord in heaven, you ask, is not your word like fire and like a hammer that breaks the rocks in pieces? And we acknowledge, Lord, indeed it is like fire, you know, like fire that burns away the combustible materials, the dross of our lives, and leaves nothing but the pure gold of that which is your creation, in which most adequately then will reflect unblemished your likeness in us. And it's like that rock, that hammer that breaks the rock in pieces, because our hearts, Lord, are like stone. And so we do pray that whatever the intonation of the message, that the power of your word would be such that all of our defenses would be broken down before you, and that we would learn from you, that we would be humble before you and teachable, and that by the work of your Holy Spirit in our midst, applying your word to each of us individually, our lives really would be changed because we met together in the presence of the living God, in whose name we pray. Amen. On August 3rd, 1981, President Ronald Reagan gave what many political scholars consider to be one of the defining speeches of his presidency. It wasn't a particularly eloquent message. It wasn't particularly lengthy. In fact, I plan, with your permission, to read it all for you so that you'll get the whole picture and understand the context. But it was nevertheless decisive in defining the role of and limits of federal employees with respect to the government, and particularly with in terms of my interest in our text this morning, what is most engaging and challenging about it is the emphasis that President Reagan gave to the inviolability of solemn oaths. This is actually what took the political pundits of the day by surprise. The jaded press assumed that references to oaths was just so much hot air, that this was a ruse. The real problem was a kind of a power play. Reagan wanted to show who's in charge, and actually maybe it was more about money than anything else, as lofty as principle. But you be the judge. Let me read the speech for you. It's Reagan's response to the strike that had happened earlier that day by the air traffic controllers. This morning at 7 a.m., the union representing those who man America's air traffic control facilities called a strike. This was the culmination of 7 months of negotiations between the Federal Aviation Administration and the union. At one point in these negotiations, agreement was reached and signed by both sides, granting a $40 million increase in salaries and benefits. This is twice what other government employees can expect, but it was granted in recognition of the difficulties inherent in the work these people perform. Now, however, the union demands are 17 times what had been agreed to, $681 million. This would impose a tax burden on their fellow citizens, which is unacceptable. I would like to thank the supervisors and controllers who are on the job today, helping to get the nation's air system operating safely. In the New York area, for example, 4 supervisors were scheduled to report for work, but 17 additionally volunteered. At National Airport, a traffic controller told a newsperson he had resigned from the union and reported to work because, as he said, quote, "How can I ask my kids to obey the law if I don't?" This is a great tribute to America. Let me make one thing plain. I respect the right of workers in the private sector to strike. Indeed, as president of my own union, I led the first strike ever called by that union. I guess I am maybe the first one to ever hold this office who is a lifetime member of an AFL-CIO union. But we cannot compare labor-management relations in the private sector with government. Government cannot close down the assembly line. It has to provide, without interruption, the protective services which are government's reason for being. It was in recognition of this that the Congress passed a law forbidding strikes by government employees against the public safety. Let me read the solemn oath taken by each of these employees, a sworn affidavit, when they accepted their jobs. Quote, I am not participating in any strike against the government of the United States or any agency thereof, and I will not so participate while an employee of the government of the United States or any agency thereof. End quote. It is for this reason that I must tell those who fail to report for duty this morning that they are in violation of the law. And if they do not report for work within 48 hours, they have forfeited their jobs and will be terminated. Well, that's the end of the speech. 2 days later, 11,000 air traffic controllers were fired by the President of the United States. Willis Nordlund has written an entire book on the subject of that air traffic controller strike and Reagan's response to it. So defining was this showdown, and was particularly interested in underscoring the rationale that President Reagan had for his action as interpreted by those who were working most closely with him, particularly the Transportation Secretary Drew Lewis. Based on NPR interview with Lewis and discussion with other government authorities, Nordlund writes that the real issue was not a legal issue. Even though the Civil Service Reform Act of 1977 and the Section 305 of Taft-Hartley Act explicitly outlaw strikes by federal employees. But in the case of the air traffic control workers, it was, quote, most importantly, a moral issue for the president. Reagan had argued, quote, if ever we feel that our oath of office need not be kept, how long could we continue to have this society? Now, among the political pundits of the day, jaded as they are, skeptical of any expressed rationale, assuming there must always be some hidden agenda, the response at the time was to really question this, thinking that, oh no, this is really just at bottom a matter of the dollar, the amount of money. But actually, for the ruse to work, there had to be at least the assumption that among Reagan's listeners, the American public in general at that time, there was actually a firmly felt conviction that there is something solemn about an oath of office. There must have been an appreciation that commitments made by sworn affidavit, sworn statements, weren't just simply a quaint formality. You know, one of those meaningless relics from the past, just so much hot air. But rather, it must be a solemn and inviolable commitment that is reflected in those statements. Well, anyway, I'd like us to use this as a starting point and invite you to join me for a little imaginative reworking of our text. I realize it doesn't say this, but just imagine for a moment that as Zechariah describes this vision of the flying scroll, there joining him was a picket line of the air traffic controllers, thrust back into the vision, a little time warp. But after all, they're the ones who are professionals in terms of observing a flying phenomena. And so along with Zechariah, they too would look up and see this massive flying banner. And I suppose, with their expert eyes, recognizing that in their experience, you don't get banners like that without there being a Cessna pulling it. This is a self-propelled banner, something the likes of which they had never observed. And so I suppose their first report back to home base would be, hey, there's a UFO out there. Only, of course, on second thoughts, any civilization that was as advanced as is implied by a self-propelled flying scroll, one that didn't even have propellers in the front or thrusts of jet engines out the back, you would think, have had the wisdom to have a little more aerodynamic design than a flying scroll. So maybe this isn't the work of a extraterrestrial civilization. This must be God. This must be the work of God, self-attesting in its miraculous character. And so I would trust that those air traffic controllers on the picket line would suddenly feel this terrible awe and dread and premonition. You know, the kind of feeling you and I would have later today if on our way out of church we looked up and suddenly saw the heavens roll back like a scroll and recognize this is it. Whatever your plans were for the afternoon, they're canceled. You know, when God now has our undivided attention, it is a terrifying reality for sinful human beings to be in the presence of a holy God. Of course, we cling. We cling to Christ as our response to that, the promise of His forgiveness and mercy. Nevertheless, it is an interesting picture because, of course, not only would they recognize this as quite frightening and the handiwork of God, but look at what it says. It condemns the very thing they're doing. Oh, not that God is against a fair wage for a fair day's work. In fact, we saw a couple of weeks ago, there's a lot in the Bible about the need not to cheat our employees and to be fair, not to exploit your workers, Isaiah 58, not hoard our wealth in the last day with the wages we fail to pay the workmen who mow our fields, according to James 5. That's New Testament, not just Old. So it's not that God's not on their side if what they're looking for is a fair wage, but He is certainly making it clear that He is against false oaths. You know, a lot of times people wistfully say, I just wish God would make it clear, that He'd let us know what He wants us to do, what His will for our lives is, right? This is a frequent thought that people have. I looked this past week on some blogs that were just sort of out there that touched on this subject. One was by a gentleman named Elimelech, maybe of Jewish background anyway, 18 years old from Madagascar. And he writes, I wish that God would just skywrite His will for me. I'm so frustrated. There's never a moment's peace in my mind. It's not because I'm worried so much as I'm impatient when I have no idea what my choices are, much less what I ought to choose. I don't want to screw up my life. Another blogger, a gentleman who lives in Michigan with his wife and preschool daughter, writes in his blog about how things are kind of tough at work. Management has been telling him that there's a promotion in the offing, but they've been dragging their feet and months go by and no one's talking about it anymore. There's a job opportunity, he says, down in Florida, but it's pretty tough moving a family for something that's just a bare possibility, not a certainty. And then he cries out, sometimes, quote, I wish God would just write His will for us in big, giant letters in the sky. That would really simplify things. Well, here it is. You got your answer. In this vision that Zechariah has, God's making His will absolutely crystal clear. There's no guessing games that He's indulging in. He wants us to know what He wants. But the problem is, it's not the kind of answer we're expecting. We thought it would say something about stay put in Michigan. Or how about, launch out for Florida. Or maybe better still, move to Mass. because they need all the help they can get. But no, God doesn't answer the precise question that was on that blogger's mind. Instead, God has a different set of priorities. For him, the real issue isn't moving to Mass or Florida or staying put. It's moving to Christ-likeness that is God's high priority for our lives. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, "This is the will of God for you, your sanctification." You want to know what God's will is? Here it is. It's your sanctification. It's making you and me look more like Christ wherever we are, whether we stay in Michigan or move to Mass, whether we take a left turn or a right at the crossroads, or whether we marry Sally or Mary. It's that you might become more like Christ. That's his plan for our lives that trumps everything else. Oh, there are times when he may wish to direct us in specific ways, but that's his problem. We'll pay attention when it's made clear, but what he mostly wants is this: the progress in Christ-likeness, and he will let us know what he wants. The banner that flew is written, and it reminds us, in fact, written on both sides, which, of course, in the Bible is true of covenant documents. It's true of the covenant document at Mount Sinai that Moses brought down, that was deliberately written on both sides to make the point that this is something that can't be amended on our part. This is God's sovereign word for our lives. So it's like when you write checks, you know, you fill out the lines so someone can't fudge it and add numbers that you didn't intend. When God writes it on both sides, that's it. This is his final word for us. Sovereign word. And it's written so that not just that I will know what he wants for my life, but so that you will know what he wants for my life. And so that I will know what he wants for your life. And that was the point of the written attestation of the covenant at Mount Sinai. It's because this is God's buddy system. So we can help one another because we're so prone to self-deception. You know, we'd look up there and 2 weeks later we'd say, I know he said something about false oaths, but it's just you got to make sure if you're going to lie, don't use God's name. We fudge it. So it's written. So I can't mess up. And so you can protect me and help me, and I can protect and help you as well in this life of obedience to which God has called us. The massive dimensions of the scroll, we mentioned briefly a couple of weeks ago, the 15 by 30 feet, or 10 by 20 cubits, as the Hebrew text says. That's a unmistakable, I mean, just the fact that it's mentioned shows it's likely it has some symbolic significance. Zechariah sees it. Apparently he can estimate its sizes. And, well, it's hard to miss the likely connections in terms of symbolic meaning. Zechariah was ministering, you have to understand, at the time when Israel was being called by God to rebuild the temple. Israel had been out in captivity in Babylon for 70 years. They had just come back. Zechariah was in that first generation. The very first thing they did when they got back into the Promised Land was to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem that the Babylonians had destroyed 70 years before. They rebuilt it as a way of confessing their faith that God is in charge, no matter what the Persians think. God is the king. Because temples, the temple in Jerusalem was really, well, the Hebrew word for temple is palace. It's God's palace. It's his throne room. So it was a way of reminding themselves and reminding everybody else that the one who really is the Lord of our lives, the Lord of lords, the King of kings, is God himself. And so there was urgency to get that temple rebuilt. But the problem is they started and just did the foundation and then they quit for the next 16 years. Until God raised up Zechariah and Haggai, another prophet at the same time, to re-energize the people and encourage them to get back to the rebuilding of that temple. And so much of this book is about the temple, and the images have to do with the temple. And so it's not surprising that this might be the case here. It turns out these exact dimensions of the flying scroll are the exact dimensions of the portico, the entrance into the temple. And if that is a deliberate allusion, I guess the idea would be a reminder that it's at the entrance that the priests decide whether you can come in or not. And where we decide for ourselves as we assess our lives, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? Who's allowed to come into that temple? He who has clean hands rather than sticky fingers. And a pure heart who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false, he will receive blessing from the Lord. So unrepentant thieves and unrepentant perjurers are put on notice at the entrance. And this flying banner of the same size is putting Israel on notice as well, that God is not lowering the standards or playing favorites for his people. He's a God of mercy and grace. He's ready to forgive repentant sinners, but he's not ready to change the rules of what a holy God has a right to expect of his people redeemed as they start lives of repentance. Possibly there's also an allusion to the holy place in the temple, which coincidentally also has the same dimensions. And I mention that only because in the previous chapter, Zechariah has a vision of the lampstand, which was in the holy place. And the lampstand, we saw previously, is a symbol for the church, for the people of God. In the book of Revelation, Jesus has the ministers among the seven lampstands, and each of them represents one of the churches of Asia Minor. In the Old Testament, the lampstand in that holy place was a symbol of the calling of God's people to be a light. The lampstand lit up the path from outside into the very presence of God. And that's our calling as a light in the midst of this dark world. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men that they will see your good deeds and give praise to your Father in heaven." Being a lampstand, the point of it isn't to show off or to point people to us. It's to point them to God, point them into fellowship with him, the way to a relationship with him. And I suppose if that's the intention, that dimension that would remind them of the place of the lampstand in that holy place, well then, the idea is that here are the two big blemishes that are preventing our light from shining, the big problems that keep us from having the kind of impact on those around us that God wanted. For Zechariah's contemporaries, their problem of lack of integrity with respect to things as they would take from others, stealing the thieves, or lack of integrity with respect to words in their false oaths, were in fact a sullying their reputation and their ability to be lights. In any case, we discover that this flying scroll is flying. It's going somewhere. And where it's going is where God's sending it. And where God is sending it is right into the homes of covenant breakers. It's, in other words, a flying scroll on a search and destroy mission. A flying scroll that's acting very much like the curse that we read described in the days of the Exodus, when God targeted covenant breakers the homes of those who weren't covering their doorposts and lintels with the blood of the Passover lamb, sparing the homes of God's people, his repentant people, while bringing judgment against the Egyptians. In any case, as we think about this, then, you've got to step back, I realize, and consider, well, how does this all apply to us? Does God still do this? I'm not talking about, flying scrolls, but what's symbolized by that? Actually sending judgments against his covenant-breaking people, exactly according to what was threatened back there in Deuteronomy, including the destruction of our homes, should we prove faithless. Is God judging? Does he judge his people? Now, I know even to hear that makes your skin crawl, although Mark Bounds is excited. This sounds like we're going to get into hell, fire, and brimstone, maybe. I don't know. But does he judge people in time? Of course he judges them in eternity. We will all have to give account of our lives standing before his throne. But how about now? I think most of us prefer to think about how he blesses us. You know, every day we think about all the ways he's blessing us. And it's a message that we much prefer to be giving each other. And for most of us, we need our eyes open to those blessings to be sure. We got to see his blessing in our lives to help remind us of a God of love that is surrounding us with so many benefactions. But how about considering whether the Bible really does say that the God we serve does judge us even in time, punish us in time, out of love? These are acts of chastening and discipline that we need, and he will give if we love him. Well, anyway, C.S. Lewis once wrote in response to that thought that, of course, his contemporaries like ours prefer a sentimentalized view of God, a God of love who doesn't have an unhappy bone in his body. I mean, would never respond in a way that would bring correction, but only affirming you and me in our positive efforts. Anyway, Lewis wrote, "In our day, men prefer to think of God not as their Father who art in heaven, but as their grandfather who art in heaven. And while you're at it, you better make heaven as far away as possible." In other words, God is a doting old man who doesn't have to live with the kids. And because he lives so far away, he can get away with that indifferent boys will be boys attitude. Well, you see, it kind of makes a point, doesn't it? It's possible that here is where we've cheated on the real revelation of who God is as our Father in heaven. In any case, before we can really entertain this, we have to clear away some problems that get in our way. I think we have to make some safeguards against a misapplication of this lesson that I'm trying to teach. One is a concern about false guilt. This last week, I asked my fellow ministers about this, and I said, you know, I'll be honest. In your ministry, a lot of us have had opportunity, not every week, but frequently enough, where brothers and sisters of tender conscience come into our offices and they'll say something to the effect that I think God is punishing me. And every one of the ministers, bar none, admitted that our first instinct whenever that happens is to say, oh, no, can't be. You know, God would never do that. And, you know, you're being too hard on yourself, Ralph. You know, never mind that you beat up your wife. And, you know, I'm sure God has forgiven that. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And whatever the problem is, it's your wrong view of it. In any case, is that the whole story? Of course, there are those who struggle with false guilt. This is a balance here. Sometimes the enemy works overtime, the accuser of the brethren, accusing us for things we never did that were wrong, because we've got all these lists of do's and don'ts that came from somewhere other than the Bible. You know, we think we had a bad devotions today, and we drive to church, and sure enough, someone sideswipes the car while we're parked in church. And, oh, God's punishing me. And, you know, even though the Scripture doesn't say that your devotions must consist of reading two chapters every day. But, you know, we feel guilty or we whatever, and it's just not in there. And we've got to be protected from that nonsense that really is offensive ultimately to God. I think it's important for us, secondly, not only to acknowledge the problem of false guilt that can get in our way, but indiscriminate evil, to recognize that it is part of our lives in this fallen human condition. Well, we're living in what Paul calls bodies of humiliation. Just because you were born with a little problem of nearsightedness and have to wear glasses doesn't mean God is punishing you because you read too much or something. Not everything that goes wrong with these bodies of humiliation that are susceptible to disease, death, and decay, not all of it is a message from God to correct some problem in your or my life. even if we accept that God would do such a thing. And likewise, we're living in the midst of a spiritual war zone. It's a no man's land here, right? I mean, the grenades are going off all around. Things go bad, and those things that we have to deal with are often the result of the evil one, and again, this fallen world in which God allows, for whatever hidden purpose, many things that are contrary to His will to continue to exist. And I guess we have to be thankful because that meant we could exist too. In any case, so we don't want to be taking everything personally. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 says, I've seen something else under the sun. The race is not to the swift or the battle to the strong. Maybe you lost in that race. Maybe you didn't do well in your SATs. It's not God punishing you necessarily. Nor does food come to the wise or wealth to the brilliant. Maybe you're not doing so well financially. Is this God's punishment? Perhaps not, according to Ecclesiastes. Or favor to the learned. But time and chance happen to them all. Don't take it personally. Don't take it personally if in the grocery store, once again, you got in the slow line. It may not be God's way of trying to mess you up or something. Things happen like this. Jesus, as he was walking along with his disciples, the Bible says he saw a man born blind. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus. But this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. So we need to incorporate that in our thinking, that not all adversity and hardship is designed to be punishment. And in fact, as Jesus makes clear in his response, really the question we need to be asking in many of these cases is not why. Why was this man born blind and then assume it's got to be God's punishment? But rather the question really is what? What are we to do now? And what can we do so that in response the work of God might be displayed in our life or in his life? Of course, we might ask, well, God, why did you allow this? Why don't you do more to prevent people from being born blind, or do more to prevent AIDS, or do more to prevent poverty? It's certainly within your power. And of course, he has the right to turn to us and say, yeah, good question. Why don't you do more? Here's our opportunity to do more, to show the love of Christ, and to allow the work of God to be displayed in our lives as we give generously to help each other of our time, our substance. But in any case, the real question is, what should we do in response that the work of God might be displayed? It isn't to say that God may not, from time to time, then punish us. And here is where we need to look at the New Testament, or you won't believe me. Of course we know it's in the Old. Of course we know there was the flood, for example, Noah's flood. There was the occasion of the plagues in Egypt, where God brought temporal punishments to bear upon those who were sinning. Or how about the conquest of Canaan, or many other examples that we could look at. But as a general principle, is it the case for us now living after Christ, after the New Testament? Well, if you have the same faith that Peter does, the answer is yes. 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter says, for it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will then be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Peter's point is, if you're a believer, if you're one of Christ's own people, you get your judgment now. And you don't have to be fearful of the judgment in the last day. We get it now as God brings us to amendment in this life and encourages us along to greater and greater Christ-likeness. It's not just Peter's weird view that judgment begins with the house of God right now. It's Paul's view too in 1 Corinthians 11. He says about the Lord's Supper, if anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have even fallen asleep. But if we judge ourselves truly, we will not come under judgment. If we get judgment now, we needn't worry about it later. When we are judged by the Lord, Paul says, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned along with the world. God sometimes gets our attention with a 2x4. He sometimes lets us hit bottom. He sometimes brings us to our knees so we'll cry out to Him. Not out of hatred, but out of love. He does this because He wants us to turn to Him to find grace and mercy in our time of need. And you know Hebrews chapter 12, many of you, that speaks most eloquently to this very same point. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when He rebukes you. Because the Lord disciplines those He loves, and He punishes everyone He accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. This flying scroll was only going through Israel because those are God's own children, His own covenant people. And judgment is going to begin with the household of God. He wants to get their attention. Writes His word in the sky. Writes His word on the tablets of stone. Writes His word in His scripture. So we'll get it. Hardship is discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. If you go over in the Auchengay lobby and some boy goes other to his neighbor and hurts him and causes him to cry, and then you watch and you see a gentleman come over and correct him rather firmly, odds are that's his father. And if you see instead a man walking through the Auchengay lobby and muttering to himself, "Ha, boys will be boys," that's probably Pastor Hugenberger. Just thanking God that's not his kid. Because if you love your children, you can't bear for them to be uncorrected. You do this out of love. C.S. Lewis once wrote, "I am beginning to find out what people call the cruel doctrines are in reality the kind ones in the long run. I used to think it was a cruel doctrine to say that troubles were punishments. But I find in practice that when you're in trouble, the moment you regard it as a punishment, it can become easier to bear. If you think of this world as a place intended simply for our happiness, you will find it quite intolerable. Think of it as a place of training and correction, and it's not so bad. Imagine a set of people all living in the same building. Half of them think it is a hotel, the other half think it's a prison. Those who think it's a hotel might regard it as quite intolerable, and those who thought it was a prison might decide that it was really surprisingly comfortable. So that which seems the ugly doctrine is the one that comforts and strengthens you in the end. The people who try to hold an optimistic view of this world become pessimists. The people who hold a pretty stern view of it become optimistic." Well, you're saying, well, how can we tell? I mean, how can we tell whether, you know, some problem that happens in your life is just part of being in a fallen world, not to be taken personally, or when is it, in fact, intended out of love to bring you to correction? I maintain, as in our text actually, there really are two absolutely fail-safe hallmarks of God's discipline in our lives. Two ways of always knowing, well, virtually always knowing, this is probably intended as correction. And the first of them is that God always underpunishes. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, Psalm 103 says, slow to anger, abounding in love. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. Habakkuk says, in wrath He remembers mercy. You can always tell it's God's punishment because it's underpunished. It's less than you deserve. And of course, as a model for our parenting, I think any of us, this is our prayer that our own children would view our punishments that way. That after, you know, the moment of correction is over, which no one likes, in hindsight, they would look back and say to you or to me, Dad, you never punished us the way we deserved. You were far too generous or kind or merciful, or in wrath you remembered mercy. Because, well, Paul says to parents, to fathers in Colossians 3, fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become dispirited. Don't correct them in such harsh ways that it discourages them and makes them want to quit trying. Don't dispirit them. James Dobson once wisely wrote to parents, bend the will without breaking the spirit. Yes, there's got to be a shaping of lives as God does to us, but He does it in a marvelously generous and kindly way, doesn't He? So that we can flee to Him for help, even as He's judging us or bringing correction. In any case, number one then is under punishment. Recognize His hand when it's disproportionately merciful. If it is disproportionately the other way, it's not a correction. I had a friend recently who, just I guess about 2-3 weeks ago, they parked their car in front of another church, and I was envious because they could just go right up to church and park. You know, I said, boy, that's amazing, right under the gorgeous tree. Well, they went to church and came out, and in the meantime, a massive limb fell on their car and totaled it. Now, imagine that's you or I, and as we contemplate this, we think, well, my goodness, on the way to church, it's true, I had a rather unpleasant thought. This may be God's way of punishing me. And I think the right way to respond to that is, you got to be kidding. I mean, that, you know, lose the car because you had a fleeting, unpleasant thought. You say, this is disproportionate. Now, maybe it is a sign you ought to come to Park Street where we don't have trees that could, anyway, but you know, the takeaway doesn't seem to be punishment or correction. On the other hand, the second, I think, qualification about how you can tell it's God's punishment is it's always related to the crime. What you reap, that you sow, that you also reap. Any good parent makes clear to the child the connection between the correction and the wrongdoing. If your son throws a brand new baseball you just gave him in the dining room and causes the china to break, the loving parent doesn't wait for 2 weeks and when the child's not looking, wallop him up the backside so that he's wondering, where did that come from? You know, what'd I do? No, the loving parent, at the very moment, instant, you know, you don't have delayed punishment. At the very moment you take the baseball away, and maybe you'll say to your son, go up to your room, and you may want to think for a few minutes on why it is you're not going to have your baseball for another week. So there's a connection between the crime and the punishment. It's a predictable and integral connection. So are God's punishments in our lives. I think this is applicable, obviously, to Job. His so-called friends were accusing him viciously of committing all types of terrible sin that would explain the hardships of his life, the fact that he was losing loved ones, he was beset with illness, he'd lost all of his wealth. Bildad the Shuhite said, look, your children died prematurely. God was obviously punishing them, and He's punishing you too, and you better hurry up and repent. And Job's response was, well, he knew this point. He said, of course I'm a sinner. He acknowledges the sins of his youth in Job chapter 13, verse 26. He voices desperate longing that God would seal up his offenses in a bag and cover over his sin in Job chapter 14. He knew he was a sinner from his mother's womb. But he also knew that none of his sins related to any of these supposed punishments. All of this was disproportionate and unrelated. And so he cries out in Job 31, if my heart had been enticed by a woman, or if I had lurked at my neighbor's door, then fine, may other men sleep with my wife. That would be a punishment fit the crime. You know, if what's good for the goose then is good for the gander, I'd had it coming in some sense. That if I had been that unfaithful. Or then he says, if I kept my bread to myself, hoarding my wealth, disregarding the needs of the poor, then may I be reduced to destitution. That would make sense. God would be teaching me to give me more sympathy with the poor. Or if I've raised my hand against the fatherless, knowing that I had influence in court and a false oath, I swore to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, and said he did it when he didn't. Then Job says, then let my arm fall from the shoulder, let it be broken off at the joint. So if you swear falsely, and then, you know, you watch your arm drop to the floor, God's trying to get through to the learning center. You know, I shouldn't swear falsely. But if instead there's no relation, then it's no punishment. So I'm telling you, or me, I tell myself, if I'm lazy and I refuse to study and God allows me to flunk the exam, then remember the word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Don't blow it off and say, oh, they don't know how to correct exams. Oh, the professor's unfair. Don't blow it off. Accept it as God's discipline to correct you. Don't make light of the Lord's discipline, and don't lose heart when He rebukes you. He's not discouraging. He loves you. This is why. You're a son. That's how He's treating you this way. If you're too proud to take your medicine and then the annual checkup shows that the cholesterol is off the charts, don't blame the stupid tests and those doctors that don't know what they're doing. Don't make light of the Lord's discipline. No, and don't lose heart when He rebukes you. It's the word of encouragement because the Lord disciplines those whom He loves. When you shoot off your mouth like one friend of mine did to the girl he wanted to woo to be his girlfriend, and now she won't give him the time of day, don't say that, you know, she's uppity or whatever. Recognize that, no, you brought this on yourself, and you've got to learn how to control your tongue, and that means you better turn to the God who made it, because you can't do that without His help, and you need His forgiveness. He sometimes will even punish you by sin itself, sin as the punishment of sin, as He allows you to go down this downward spiral in decadence. One of my friends who has a problem with excess drinking always was blaming it on his wife until a couple of months ago when his wife wasn't there. And suddenly he went out with the guys and was drinking, and now later on in the evening he absolutely was a terror to his young children. When he woke up the next morning and realized what he had done, God allowing his sin to be punished by even worse sin, his life has changed. I'm praying to God it will stay changed. He's been going to AA ever since. He's been coming to church faithfully every single Sunday since. And all those who know him well say there's something that's different about him. The Scripture says, your wickedness will punish you. Your backsliding will rebuke you. In Jeremiah chapter 2, God abandons us to our sin sometimes to show us where it leads. Well, what are we to make of all this? I guess we just take it to heart and try to apply it to our lives, allowing us asking God's Holy Spirit to help us to see the discipline of your loving Heavenly Father, and then responding to it gratefully, seeking His mercy and help to repent. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank You that You love us this much. We know this is not an easy truth to incorporate into our lives, and we would rather flee in the other direction most of the time. But we are grateful, O God, that it is in fact the case that You care so much about us, and that Your will is to correct us and bring us into amendment, and that Your punishments are never so dispiriting, but are rather intended to encourage us to genuine repentance and finding forgiveness of sin. Thank You for the gospel of Your love. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.